Shall I pray for both of you? I don't know what to do in a tag team scenario. Let's pray for us, and you can explain what we're going to be talking about tonight. So let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Thank you also for the history of the church that we're going to be exploring tonight, for all the saints that have gone before us. Thank you for Peter and for Will for their gifts of teaching and preaching. Pray that you would anoint them by your Holy Spirit to speak your words to us tonight. And just pray that each one of us would not just learn information, but we would encounter you, Jesus, as we hear more about what you've done throughout church history. In your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Danny. Peter, do
thank you.
Please sit
thank
down. You. Now, guys, if I were to tell you Reformation 500, how many of you here would think this is some kind of motor race in the USA? Okay, so I think there might be one or two people. So the word Reformation may not resonate too strongly with... just wondering if the camera's working. It'd be good if they could be switched on. I'm just not sure how well this word would resonate. And the 500 refers to the 500th anniversary. So you're about to find out... from someone who has taught church history, Reverend Canon Dr. Peter Williams, Saint Peter, who taught church history, because it would be, Danny and I definitely could not even go there, so we have got an expert tonight. And so, Peter, could you tell us what the kind of Christian landscape was like prior to this event? We'll explain what the Reformation was in a moment, but what was, you know, after Jesus died and, you know, the next few hundred years?
Oh, right, okay. But before I do that, I just want to take you up on your descriptions. What you say has got a few grains of truth in it, but I last taught the Reformation 26 years ago when Danny was still in nappies, and so I'm dredging from my memory, from my general knowledge, and I hope the Lord helps me. What was the church like 500 and let's go back 530 years ago, because that's 1483 was when Luther, whom we're coming on to in a moment, was born, and the church was. Well, it was pretty unspiritual in many ways. It had all sorts of spiritual little places. We're talking about, by the way, we're talking about the church in Europe, because that's where the church largely existed. It had small spiritually in touch groups of people, but by and large, the church had a number of problems. One was that its leaders had really become politicians.
So
Catholic. They were Catholic. They weren't Roman Catholic. They'd become politicians. Not only did they become politicians, and they become politicians for good reason, because going back another 500 years, the Roman Empire had collapsed. And basically, the only resource, as is true in some parts of Africa today, credible resource to help people was the church. But when you just be careful of this, if anybody invites you to lead the Buckingham Council or whatever, when you become a politician, it can become quite corrupting if you're a church leader as well. And so people increasingly, the people at the top of the church, used their spiritual power to bolster their political place, to bolster their finances, and to build great, glorious buildings, which you see all over the continent, places of a huge beauty, but actually which weren't connecting with the people, which weren't connecting with God. They'd largely, to quite a considerable degree, they had abandoned the Bible. It wasn't Luther, whom we're coming on to in a moment. Luther was born in 1483, highly intelligent man, you know, top of any grade that you could imagine. First had a Bible in his hand when he was 22.
Okay, and can we just clarify that back then, who could actually read the Bible?
Well, a comparatively, I mean, who could, in the sense that they could read, or who could in terms of access to it? People who could read were a comparatively small number of people, but perhaps a little bit bigger than you think. But fundamentally, the church wasn't over keen for people to, so it kept the Bible in monasteries and in secluded places. And of course, this is the very moment in history, more or less the time of Luther's death was near enough, the exact moment when Gutenberg arrived and invented the printing press. But up to that point, all you could do was to write out laboriously copies of it. So there were very few copies around.
Great. So we had very few copies of the Bible around, and those that did exist were kept in monasteries, and your average person wouldn't be able to read them
anyway.
So
they weren't in churches.
Yeah. Okay. So you've mentioned Luther a couple of times.
I have.
And he is at the heart of the Reformation. So could you tell us a little bit about Martin Luther and these his nailing his theses to the door?
Okay. And now Martin Luther was born in Saxony. He was his father was an upwardly mobile peasant, and he was really a person who was very ambitious for himself, for his family, and he upwardly mobile. He began to own mines and really became quite prosperous. And his ambition for his highly intelligent second son, Martin Luther, was that he should become, and this is the sensible route for all people, fathers tend to think, become a lawyer. Because if you're a lawyer, then you're bound to be wealthy. If you're wealthy, you'll look after your mum and dad in the way they expect. But Luther was very intelligent, but he also had a huge sense of, he's a bit of a depressive, and he had a huge conscience, and the question which he labored with for many, many years was, I'm just not fit to enter God's presence. What could I possibly do? I come across this failed phrase called the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and I know that I can't do anything to achieve it. If I go to confession, I'm sure to have forgotten something that I might have confessed, and therefore God won't accept me. If I do everything that's in his law, I'm sure to have forgotten something that's in it, and therefore God won't accept me. So he said, that phrase I hate more and more, and he just wrestled with this issue, and he couldn't get any satisfaction. How far do you want me to go?
Well, I think, just keeping an eye on the time. I think he fall off his horse in a thunderstorm?
He had an experience in a thunderstorm, which I think involved, yes, and that gave him an experience of God. And that was the occasion, I think, he prayed, "Saint Anna, help me," or something. He had a sense of God in his life, and he came to a decision. That he was going to, and this was much to the irritation of his father, that he was going to join a monastery. And he joined, and this is significant, in 1505 he joined an Augustinian order. And then he had a new set of problems, because when he came to confession, he knew that he'd broken the fifth commandment. Because fifth commandment says, thou shalt honor thy father and the mother. And he wasn't honoring them, because they said, you must be a lawyer. Mm. And here he was, being a wretched monk who wouldn't earn any money to keep his. Mm. And so he wrestled with these, and he had a very wise head of his order, a man called Staupitz, and he said, I want you, you're highly intelligent, I want you to start lecturing at a university that we're involved in called Wittenberg. And so he went there and he started. And then he started reading the Bible, because he was going to give lectures on Galatians and Hebrews and the Psalms. And he as he prepared for those, he began to, some sort of penny began to drop at his, and then he came to Romans, and he read, and you might look at this verse when you go home, Romans 1:17, which talks about the righteousness of God being by faith. It's not something you've got to, you got to do all sorts of things in order to achieve. It's a grace which God gives you, and it's through Christ. It's through what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it was as if a scales was lifted from his eyes, and everything has been transformed.
And so if you Google Luther on Google Images, you'll see lots of pictures of him nailing. We might even have a picture on a slide to show of him nailing his 95 theses the church door. Just very briefly, what did they encapsulate?
Well, Luther entered into this experience of understanding God's grace through what Christ had done for him on the cross, being something he had to accept by faith. It was something that was given to him. It wasn't anything that he got to earn. And then he heard about this Dominican, a different order priest, who was going around the place and selling what are called indulgences. Now, the Catholic Church at that time believed in purgatory, believed that people went to a place of
purgatory is...
Yeah, purgatory is a place between hell and heaven, where if you've been extra super good, you may go straight to heaven, but most people have got to go to purgatory, and they have... It's not a very pleasant place, but if you survive, if you do the right things, you may get out of it. Now, Tesla was going around saying, well, actually, I can fix this. He was a sort of insurance agent for the Pope. He said, I can fix this. If you pay some money, I can pray, and give some money for X person that you are concerned about, your father, mother, wife, whoever has died, and you know, is in purgatory, and you pay this money, I can fix it so that he goes straight to heaven. So, and that was absolute, a red rag to a bull. Here was somebody changing the grace of God into putting a few pence in a bag.
So just so we understand this, the sale of indulgences was akin to buying your way into heaven.
Yeah, it was an insurance.
Yeah,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Straight transaction.
So he created a bit of a stir, and tell us about a papal bull. I like that, papal bull.
Who created the stir? Martin Luther. Yeah. Martin Luther then was so enraged by all this that he wrote 95 theses, which were fairly sort of academicish and aren't a laugh a moment. But fundamentally, they said the Pope, who was behind all this, because the money, by the way, was going to building the St. Peter's in Rome. That was where it was destined for. So many of you have seen what happened to it. Luther said, we've got now to be... you just can't go this way. The Pope has got no right to forgive. All he can do is to pray to God to forgive. He's got no right whatsoever. And so he undermined. Now, Luther thought he was writing an academic or similar scholars, but because of the printing press, it is printed and it spread like wildfire. And the one thing, Germany, the continent of Europe was a little bit like it is now. There was all sorts of nationalistic stirrings within it. And the Germans disliked greatly the Italians, because the Italians led the church. All the popes were Italian and for centuries back. And they disliked the interference. So there a huge well of support for Luther sprang up, because people were now able to criticize for the first time this institution which had always seemed to be inviolable.
The Pope excommunicated him, and then I think there was this movement of protesters that sprung up. And is that where we get the term the Protestant Church?
Yes. Eventually, now the thing to say about Luther is, He was passionately committed to the Word of God, to believing in the supremacy of Scripture. He was also actually passionately committed to the Church and to the great creedal statements of the Church. But his fundamental conviction was that the Church had to be, in the end of the day, subordinate to the Word of God. It had to be under the Word of God. Now, the Catholic Church basically ganged up against him. He went through all sorts of debates with various people, and he was excluded and he was excommunicated. And yes, at that time the word Protestant came, the protesters.
So I think just to close this part, Peter, what is the legacy of the Reformation? Apart from the fact that we're part of the Protestant Church.
Yeah. Well, the legacy is manifold. First of all, it is the Reformation, the bringing back the church to its roots, to its biblical roots, to its early roots. And that involves returning and making the Bible central in a way that it was never before. Thirdly, it was the release of the laity. One of the things about the church was it was highly clericalist. You really, if you were an ordinary lay person, you really were just a sort of functionary in the church. You had no role beyond turning up and paying your dues every now and again. And Luther developed the doctrine called the priesthood of all believers, that we all have a role, we all have a calling, we all have some distinctive mark that God wants to place on us within his church. And so a new energy, a new power, a new spirit began to emerge in the church, a new vitality. And that has continued. I mean, we see endlessly the church moving from a place of reform to decline, to reform and decline again. But fundamentally, the place that was the reform that was reached in the 16th century, we've never gone back from. But there were all sorts of there were downsides as well.
Well, I don't think we've got time to cover those. But Peter, thank you very much indeed. I hope you all understand what Reformation 500 is, particularly petrol heads, not a motor race. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary.
And can I have a closing word? The big thing that I think the Reformation shows is that God will never, never, never desert his church. The church had, in large degree, re-understood the gospel in a false way, and again, the Reformation brought it back to its true foundation.
That is good to know.
Okay.
Hope for us. Thank you, Peter. Now, I found that fascinating. There may be people here who are perhaps thinking, well, it was all a little bit dry and academic, and what's happened to the passion and the Holy Spirit tonight? What difference does this make? What difference should this make in our lives? It all happened 500 years ago, after all. And I think it's so helpful just hearing that closing thought from Peter, that so often our church has been on its knees. You could be forgiven for thinking that the church, some parts of the church, is on its knees now in the 21st century. The Christian church is growing like wildfire in the Far East, in Africa, and in South America, and yet in Northwest Europe, numbers are dwindling. But we can take courage and encouragement from the fact that God will never, ever, ever desert his church. God will always be raising up new leaders down history to usher in a new revival. We saw this in the 1700s when the Wesley brothers, the state of the Church of England, I'm just talking about the Church of England now, was in complete disarray in the 1700s. It was almost a hopeless case. It was on its knees. And then the Wesley brothers were anointed by God to preach the good news afresh, and great revivals broke out. Methodism took off, and that kind of had knock-on effects in our own church. But I just wanted to finish with a short reflection, and I just want to look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we have been justified through faith. We have not been justified by the amount of money we have put in the collection basket. That would be akin to what was going on in the church back in Luther's time with the sale of these indulgences. We have not been justified by how energetic, how hard-working you are in supporting the church. Dom going off to do his worship leading training is not justified by doing this incredible year of learning and theology and worship. That is not going to justify Dom in front of God. We are justified by faith alone. And this should come as the most amazing good news, because I don't know about you, but I really feel for Luther. Luther knew that from within a few seconds of him waking up in the morning, he had already started to commit sins. He knew he was a sinner in need of a savior. He knew that we all fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter how many I's were dotted, how many T's were crossed, how religious he was in his observance, how generous he was in giving alms to the poor, he could never earn his way into heaven. And he fell from his horse in that thunderstorm. He was nearly struck by lightning. And he got down on his knees and he cried out, "Oh, St. Anne, help me. If you help me, I will become a monk." St. Anne, by the way, was the patron saint of miners. And because his father owned a mine, that was why he prayed to her. And he was true to his word, wasn't he? He gave up the law and became a monk. And there will be some of us here who share in that angst. Can I really be saved? Does Jesus really love me? I mean, when I've done all the things that I've done wrong in my life, would God really receive me into heaven at the end of my life? Because we know there can be nothing in heaven that is remotely tainted by sin. Because if there was something like that in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. Heaven is going to be a place totally devoid of anything negative, of any sin, of anything that is wrong. Heaven will be the ultimate place to leave your wallet stuffed full of £50 notes, not that you'll need money heaven, of course, just lying on the street. There will be no locks in heaven. There will be no regrets in heaven. Nothing can get into heaven, however, if it is tainted with sin. And so this was Luther's angst. How am I going to get there? He knew he'd broken that fifth commandment, "Thou shalt honor thy mother and father." He knew he was definitely dishonoring them. He described this period of his life as one of deep spiritual despair. He said, "I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter and made of him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul." Whoa! I wonder if there is anybody here who thinks of God in that way. And he would have been brought up at a time when all the paintings and all the churches scared people into the kingdom. I don't know if you've been to any of the great cathedrals, the Duomos in Italy, to see these incredible murals. You have Dante's Inferno Awful, awful, scary pictures. I mean, almost, you know, like the certificate 18, I wouldn't want my children to look at them, of people being thrown down into the pits of fire, the lakes of fire, with serpents devouring them. And it's absolutely dreadful. That's why he was so, he had that angst. It was that where he was going to end up, because he knew that's what he deserved. But as Peter said, the most important thing for Luther was this doctrine of justification by faith. Justified simply means we are kind of declared innocent in front of God. Now, when you think of all the stuff that you've done wrong in your life, to suddenly just have the slate wiped clean, to be justified, completely innocent in front of God, is quite amazing. And Luther says that it only happens through faith. You can't stand in front of God as the Lamb's Book of Life is opened on that dreadful day of judgment and go, God, I hope you've seen, have you looked at how much money I've given to the church over the years? You know, 10% every year without fail. Have you looked at all the rotas I was part of when I was part of the church? I mean, God, you'll be quite pleased to let me in, won't you? I mean, I think I'll raise the tone in heaven, don't you think? It's just not going to be like that. But Luther knew we are justified by faith alone. All we have to do is to receive this gift of grace from God, a gift freely given, we can't earn it, that gives us our faith. So he began to teach that salvation or redemption is a gift of God's grace, attainable only through faith in Jesus as Messiah. He wrote this one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, he wrote, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness. He knew, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is such good news. John Earl, I want you to come up here. I asked John to share a bit of testimony, but he doesn't want to. But he's just going to come and stand here, and I hope the camera can pick up what he's wearing. Come here, my brother. Now turn round. Designed by another member of the congregation. I didn't get it, but I understand the t-shirt is brown and the letters are white, which has some significance if you've come from that lifestyle. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Aren't these amazing words? Jesus bore our sins on his body on the cross so that we could die to our sins and be set free. Somebody else who is ministering to people who are looking forward to being set free is Paul Burgess. Paul, do you want to come up here and where are you? Yeah, you're there. Come on, Paul, come up here. Danny's going to give you the handheld. Paul, great to see you. So, what was it, a year ago you were in here and God spoke to you. What did you hear him say?
He told me to help set the captives free.
Help set the captives free. I think that was just hold it a bit closer.
Sorry.
Yeah, help set the captives free. I think I was preaching on that occasion, yeah. But God used those words in a way that I wasn't trying to apply into your life. So how... What's been the outworking?
Okay, something that's been close on my heart for many years is to work with the poor and also people who are trapped in life. And through my own experience as a child of going into prison at a young age, visiting actually, not being convicted of something.
Can we ask yes. who you were visiting?
Visiting my dad. Yeah. Yeah, so from the age of possibly 15, my dad was possibly in prison 8 years of my life, maybe nine. So we had many weekends away, travelling up to visit him from time to time, which was very difficult to go into those prison gates and to see him there. Very difficult indeed.
Yeah. And so that's made a real impact into your early life. And so how has that worked out now? What are you up to now, Paul?
Okay. Well, since last year when I had this calling upon my life to be involved and to set the captives free, I really felt a passion to get involved in prison ministry. So I'm going to Aylesbury Young Offenders and Spring Hill Prison and hopefully into Grendon on a forgiveness course, basically. Got two courses this month and another one in January.
Fantastic. And so you're ministering to prisoners and you're sharing the gospel with them?
Yeah, we just share brotherly love. We worship God together. We worship the same God. We read the Bible together and just encourage one another, really, and give them hope, give them encouragement that, you know, once I was a prisoner and I've been set free, you know, not even be able to even have a word or to have a father figure and call him dad. You know, to call my own dad, I've never called him dad. So there's been a healing process through this time, this period, of which now I have an earthly relationship with my dad, who wasn't part of my life for 20 years. So, yeah, God works in mysterious ways.
Fantastic. And it's been great, Paul, to see some of the people you've invited to share their testimony at the men's barbecue. Okay, I can't quite say save the date, but it'll be next July, not to be missed.
Yeah.
Paul, that's fantastic. And you're seeing, just to finish off, have you seen some real changes in people's lives?
Yeah, I mean, it's just amazing. Last week, I was at Prison Fellowship to hear that a couple got married in there even, you know, to share the love, to understand healing. It's just incredible. But in prison, there's so much time on their hands so they can get actually closer to God. And there's some really exciting people in there who are on fire for God. And we just need to remember those, really, when they're coming out, because it is difficult. It's difficult here. Mm. You know, we're here in the church. We've got opportunities to grow together, to worship together. And it's just an encouragement that we have to remember that. We're one family, one body.
Fantastic. Paul, thanks very much. So I'm just going to finish. We've talked about falling short. We've talked about sin. John wrote some great words, 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So if you do sin, it's not game over. This is the great thing if you follow Jesus Christ. When we sin, it is not game over, because we have an advocate. An advocate is a fancy way of saying lawyer. We have someone to represent us in front of God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that great news? Can I hear an amen? And I know some of you are going through tough times. Smith Wigglesworth was a great evangelist. He went through some very hard times. He wrote, "Great faith is a product of great fights. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come out of great trials." So if you're going through a tough time now, remember those promises. Amen.